there are two things that since I taught through Acts, and I got to Acts chapter 9, something struck me. And this is for you Christians. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I hope today that you will become a Christian. But how important it is for us Christians to know two things that we learn in Acts chapter 9. And that is the two questions that Paul has for Jesus when Paul got saved. Paul's name used to be Saul, and he was out chasing down Christians because Christians are, you know, narrow-minded bigots, and he needed to kill them. And he, on his way to go grab some others to put into prison, on his way to Damascus, the Lord shone in a brilliant light, knocked him on his behind, and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul, who would later become Paul, we'll call him Paul now, Paul says to him, "Who are you, Lord?" And then secondly, he says, "What do you want me to do?" Interesting question, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? I think he knew it was Jesus, right? But maybe he just wanted to be sure. But whatever or whomever this was that knocked him down and spoke to him, Paul knew that he was Lord. He knew that he was the boss. And so Paul asks that first question, "Who are you?" And when Jesus told him, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting," then Paul says, "What do you want me to do?" Paul's life to the day he was martyred was surrounded, Paul's life was based on those two questions. And it's not that you get to know Jesus one day, say, "Who are you?" "Oh, I'm Jesus." "Oh, good, I got that one done." No way, Jose. That's not how that works. Because even Paul, writing from a Roman prison to the Philippians, he's sharing with them so many things that the Lord had done in his heart, and yet he turns to say in chapter 3 of Philippians, he says, "Look, I have done so many things. I have been so righteous. I've done so many right things. I lived by the Jewish laws the best I could. And you know what? I'll just throw it in the trash for one thing." What? "That I may know him." He would spend his life getting to know Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing in the world. Getting to know Jesus. Now you think, then, well, Kevin, hold on. Isn't the most important thing that we witness? Isn't the most important thing that, you know, we share our faith? Isn't the most important thing that we're praying and reading the Word? Those are very important things, but they must come out of that one foundation. Getting to know Jesus. Because this whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. This gospel is going to let you and I know who he is. Now, just to give you some introduction, just those regular introduction things about a book when we get into these things. Depending upon which scholar you believe, this gospel was written somewhere between the year 60 to 90 AD. I think it's a much later date, not later than 90, but it's closer to 90 than it is 60. And this is a gospel. Gospel means good news. It's good news. It's all about Jesus. It's good news. There are four gospels, and many of the gospels repeat each other. They'll give the same stories over. Well, you know, you could read something in Matthew, read it again in Luke. It's the same story. But maybe come from a little different angle. These gospels, all four of them, are accounts of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as synoptic gospels, while John is not so. And a synoptic means to afford a general view of the whole. And that's where they took Jesus' ministry, or they took his life, the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they set it from his birth, his baptism, all the way through to his death, burial, and resurrection. While John doesn't start that way, John comes at a totally different angle. Now, the cool thing, you say, well, why would there be four gospels? Sorry for my oversimplification of this, but I'm a sports fan, and I watch my team win. When my team wins, I read the newspaper. When I'm done reading the newspaper about my team winning, I will find another newspaper and read the same story by somebody else. These are different newspaper accounts of who Jesus was. And that's why you'll see some minor differences in the way the story is told. Now, the author here is John, the one of the 12. John was of not only one of the 12, he was one of the three. What's one of the three? That is the inner circle. The inner circle was Peter, James, and John. James and John are brothers. And what I mean by inner circle, it would seem, not seem, but you can see it through the Gospels, that Jesus would pull the three aside often. Say, you three, over here, come on. I want to tell you something. You three, I want to show you something. And it was those three that he took in Matthew 17 up to the top of the mountain of Transfiguration, and he was transfigured before them. And those three. Now, I want you to know, it's not because John and James and Peter were the holiest of the three. And I think so often we think that to be real disciples of Christ, he only chooses those who are the holiest of all, those who are perfect, those who are just wonderful in every way, and very intelligent too. Not the case. The 12 people that Jesus chose were no better than anybody in this room. In fact, I think he chose at least half of them were knuckleheads in order to prove that he is God. He says, you want to see this? You want to see that I am God the Son? Well, I'll tell you what. I'll choose 12 of the biggest knuckleheads you ever met and change this world. And so I want you to know that if you were chosen to be one of the 12, then if you were also chosen as one of the three of those 12 to be in that inner circle, I'm not real sure it was because they were especially enlightened. I just think it was because they were probably the biggest troublemakers of the 12. And they, you know, I used to teach junior high school. I used to teach high school. And you high school and junior high teachers, especially junior high teachers, what do you do with the troublemaker in the class? You say, you sit right here next to me. And so I think that's what Jesus was doing with these three. I think that that's what he does with me, in fact, is just the fact that I'm a pastor. You know, and that my life has been called out by God to minister to him and to minister to his people. And I think the reason that he put me in the ministry is because I might be the biggest troublemaker in the whole group here. In fact, I can't believe I heard Jack Abelin say this on the radio because he said it and I never heard any other pastor say it. I thought I was the only one who admitted this. He said, if I wasn't a pastor, who knows if I would be in church today? See, I have to be here. See, this is great. You are all so special. There's something wonderful about everybody sitting there right now. You came here by your own will, by your own desire, by your own. This was your idea to get up this morning and say, I'm going to church. If I don't go to church, it's no big deal. But if I don't show up, you see, I have to be here. And because I have to be here, the Lord works miracles in me all the time. And I want you to know that many times it is against my will that I'm here. It's not that I don't love you. And it's not that I don't love the Lord. But as my wife can attest, it's tough. But it's not, I mean, it's not tough being a pastor. I just think it's tough being weird and being a pastor. So here's John, one of the weird ones. He was a fisherman. He and his brother James were fishermen, and so was Peter. And Jesus would nickname John and James sons of thunder. I think in the Greek it says boomer or something like that. These guys are just, you know, big burly fishermen, but also their attitude would call for that whole sons of thunder thing, as it was in Luke chapter 9 when James and John decided that because the Samaritans weren't very nice to Jesus and his boys, James and John says, "Hey, Jesus, should we call fire down from the sky on their heads?" You know, and Jesus went like this, because that's what he did all the time, hanging with these 12 guys. And he says, "You know what? You have no idea what spirit you are of. I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them." And so these James and John were this, you know, like Peter, they'd open their mouth too much, because John was also the guy with his brother that came to Jesus, actually sent his mother to Jesus. "Mom, can you ask Jesus a question for me?" "Yeah, sure, what?" "Do you ask him if we could have the best seats when he gets into his kingdom? Can we be on his right and his left?" Mother, "Oh, of course. Jesus, my sons want to be on the right and the left, won't you?" And all the other disciples just went, "Oh, you dummies." So John was not this wonderful, perfect man. As you start to read through the Gospel of John, you'll find something, though, that he's speaking of a wonderful, perfect man, and that's Jesus. Now, we know that John also, throughout this Gospel, four times he identifies himself as the one whom Jesus loved. That's big. The one whom Jesus loved. It sounds arrogant at first, but when you think about it, it was a truthful statement. But I believe that is how each one of us as believers should feel. We should feel like his favorite. I do believe that I'm God's favorite. I really do. I believe he favors me. But understand that he favors me no more than he favors you. This is a matter of understanding that he just loves you and that you are his child. When Amy was born, she was our favorite. When we were afraid that when Sarah popped out, that we had no more love for this little girl. I don't know how God does it, but in the heart of a parent, he can have three kids and they can all be his favorite. When I look at every one of my daughters, I get that little boobity boop in my heart. It doesn't matter which one I'm looking at. And as God Almighty looks at every one of his children, he gets that little boobity boop in his heart for you. And maybe as you know, John was learning and John was stepping all over himself, you know, the other disciples were really, they were doing the same. But John got a glimpse of something that maybe the other boys just didn't get. Wow, Jesus loves me. Wow, Jesus loves me. And so he kept writing it in the gospel. And then Jesus turned to the one he loved. It's me. John would also later pen Revelation. God gave John, this is the same John, that vision for Revelation. He also wrote the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so that's what we got here. So the subject of these Gospels, all four of them, we understand that they're all about Jesus. But it's interesting, if you look at each Gospel, you'll find that Matthew, well, they come at these different angles. Matthew presents Jesus as king. Mark presents Jesus as servant. Luke presents Jesus as man. But John's is unique. John presents him as God. He shows us the deity of Christ. Well, we read in Luke, Jesus is mostly referred to as Son of Man. But in John, he's Son of God. And certainly, Jesus is both. And there is one great purpose in the writing of this particular gospel. It's great because the gospel clues us in. I love it when the Bible just tells us what it is. It makes it easy. John chapter 20, verse 31 says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's why it is written. That's why God gave us this gospel. And that's why I encourage new believers to read the Gospel of John. The first thing you'll hear out of my mouth is, "All right, read your Bible." And they say, "Where do I start?" John. If you're having trouble with your life, maybe you're a Christian and you're just kind of I read sometimes, which I still don't understand that. But you want to get yourself reading daily, I want to encourage you, start with the Gospel of John. Because if you don't want to read daily, you need to meet Jesus. Because once you meet Jesus, really know Jesus, you're just going to want to read his word. And you're going to meet him mostly in the Gospel of John. Now, let me read that verse again. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Believe. By believing, you may have life in his name. Did you know salvation depends on this alone? That you believe in Jesus Christ. You become alive when you believe in Jesus Christ. Understand that you are not alive unless you do believe in Jesus Christ. And understand this, we're not talking about, or the Bible certainly isn't talking about, believing in something. Just as long as you believe in something, you're going to be okay, because believing is big. And you hear these things, you see magazine articles, you see newspaper articles about people of faith. No matter what faith they have, those who believe in something seem to heal better in the hospitals. I'm going to address that in a second. I think it's very interesting. Understand, though, the Bible's very clear. It's not about believing in something. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will say this. Whoever says that believing in something, no matter what it is a good thing, right? Whoever says that, they are merely confessing that what they believe is make-believe. "Well, see, I believe in this." "What do you believe?" "Well, that's totally cool, because at least you're believing in something." "What? But what if you believe in literal fairy tales? What if you believe..." Well, a lot of weird things a lot of people believe. "But if I believe one thing and somebody believes something totally opposite, then it's not cool. One of us is wrong. It's not cool what you believe." So if you're saying, "Oh, well, I believe what I believe, you believe what you believe, they believe what they believe, and we're all happy," you are just admitting that what you believe is make-believe. I have no respect for people who respect every belief. But the thought is, well, if it helps you get through life, something to hold on to, this belief If it helps you get through life, makes you feel better, then that's great. And I think, you know, because God made our bodies a certain way to heal themselves, right? I got all these little nicks and cuts all over my fingers all the time. Amazing how they just heal themselves, and I didn't even pray over it. Yes, God made our bodies that way. And so somebody who believes in something, and if he believes there's great power in the music stand, but he just believes that with all his heart, he's going to, you know, work something. He's going to work something up within himself to a point to where his body's feeling pretty good. And I do believe that the body does better if you do go ahead and just believe in anything. Hold on before you start sending letters to Chuck Smith. Believing in anything will sure make you feel good, but it will do nothing for your eternity. Because what you believe in must be real and true. And Jesus is real and true. We are looking at right now, we're looking at a DVD series called The Truth Project. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that. We're thinking of showing it sometime. I'm just looking over it right now. But one of the statements in there, it's a challenge to the church. And here's the challenge. Do you really believe what you believe is really real? Okay, that was hard for me to say. I'll say it again. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? And that's the whole point of this, to get Christians, this Truth Project, to get Christians to really believe what they really believe is real, okay? But I take offense to the statement, because honestly, truly, I never have those thoughts. What I mean is that I never think about my wife in those terms. Do I really believe that what I believe is really, do I really believe she's there? I look at my wife in the morning and I say, I believe you're here. I believe you exist. I believe it with all my heart, you exist. It's a foolish statement. And I think that our belief, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ must come to a point where we're not reducing it to a mere belief, but rather reality that needs no question. And when he is that reality, when you know him, then you have life. But if you're just kind of believing him, well, I'll believe in Jesus, but I also believe in this, and this, because I want to cover my bases, whatever the case. There's no such thing, because Jesus is there. You know, I feel funny saying he's really real. Well, he's there. He is. I may never get through this introduction. We may only get, because I really intended on getting to the text here. So understand that the Bible is not about believing in something. The entire Bible points to one man, Jesus Christ. We must put our trust in him. We must get to know him and no one else. The Bible does not point to anyone else to receive our prayers, to receive our trust. The Bible is not a book of self-help. The Bible is a collection of books that leads us to one person, Jesus Christ. And John sets in order throughout this gospel the evidence and the reasons to believe. And it's actually divided pretty neatly. 7 specific statements of Christ and 7 specific actions. You know there are seven I am statements. Out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, he says, and we'll get to these, and for everyone we get to, we'll stop there and look at it. It's just great. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. He also performed seven signs, not that only seven, but seven are given attention. Only seven miracles are given attention by John here. And that is turning water into wine, healing the noblewoman's son, then healing the man at Bethesda. That's my favorite. We get there, that'll be chapter 5. Read ahead if you'd like. Feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, healing the blind man, and raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, I say seven signs, right? But I want you to know, as the other Gospels tell us, so many more signs. He did so many miracles, healed so many people, cast out demons, did so many incredible things one after another. But surely there were the religious leaders watching him do these incredible miracles nobody else has ever done. They said, prove to us you are who you are. Prove it. Show us a sign, right? And I mean, his whole life, everything he was, everything he did was proof. And then Jesus is saying, hey, you know what? Tell you what, I'm not going to do anything for you. I'm not going to perform magic tricks for you. I'm not going to tap dance for you. But I will do one thing, one sign, which I did not list of the seven signs here, but the big sign, resurrection from the dead. That's the sign. John chapter 20, verse 30 says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Okay, so we know that it was more than seven. John chapter 21, verse 25 says, there are also many other things Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But just leave it to weirdos to get a hold of this verse. Because somebody's always unearthing some book that Jesus did these other things that are absolutely contrary to the Bible. If you find out that he did anything else that is not written in here, understand that it'll just look exactly like the things that are written in here, because Jesus cannot change his character. He's God. And so, everybody wants to go find everything else he did and refuse to read the scriptures. That's just typical behavior because, well, we'll get into the big because in a little bit. Now, chapter 1 of John really spends its time contrasting two people, two men. It goes from Jesus to John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist and the Apostle John, these are two different Johns. I want you to know that. So, it goes, talk about Jesus, talk about John the Baptist. Talk about Jesus. Talk about John the Baptist. Right? That's what it does. One thing after another. And I think it's really important, and we'll get into that contrast next week. But it's important for us to see the contrast, because what it shows us is that Jesus was not just a good man. And it shows us that John the Baptist was a good man, one of the best men that you'll ever meet. But he was no more special than you or me. As John the Baptist came to bear witness of the light. John the Baptist came to say, there's Jesus, there he is, go get him. But Jesus, well, we're going to do 5 verses, all right? That was the intro. All right, don't worry, evening service doesn't start till 6:30. I love it when people don't laugh at those jokes. It just thrills me. That mean streak in me. All right. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Stop there. The Word, by the way, is Jesus Christ. He is referred to here as the Word. Question, why not just say, in the beginning was Jesus Christ? Why not just come out and say it? Well, interesting thing here. The word here, word, which in the Greek is logos, has a long, long definition. Understand that the Greek language is way more descriptive than English. And it takes sometimes a lot of English words to just to look at a Greek word and figure out what it is. And logos is certainly the written word. It is the spoken word. Let me read the Greek for you. Something said, something thought. By implication, a topic. Also, reasoning, or the mental faculty, or the motive. By extension, a computation. Specifically, with the article in John, the divine expression. Is the account, cause, communication, reason. And you know what? I believe that word is used here for all readers. Talk about even when it was written and the way people would behave in those days and the way that they would think. But this was written as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, because everybody knows that there's something out there. And that John was saying, okay, in the beginning was really, it was that something out there. It was that, it's that reason. It is the divine expression in the beginning. We know that. And I think any reader at that time, and even today, those who aren't lying to themselves, understand that somewhere in the beginning, whatever the beginning is, there's something divine, a divine expression. This is the Word. Give you a heads up on this. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen." And that those who were raised in pagan worlds and those who were raised by people who don't believe there's a God, as they would sit out and they would look at the stars and look at creation, they'd have to shake their head and say, wow, somebody made this. Well, that's what the Word is. That's somebody. Acts chapter 17, Paul kind of does the same thing with those in Athens. The Greeks were all into philosophy. They loved lots of gods. And they would put all their idols out. And they'd have their little the titles on their idols. And there was one idol that said, the unknown God. Paul was wandering around looking at these things and grieved in his spirit, and he looks and he sees the one that says unknown God. And it occurred to him what the Greeks were thinking. And the Greeks were thinking, there's something out there that's made everything. We have these different little gods for different little things, but there's something out there that's made everything. We don't know his name. We'll call him the unknown God. And so Paul says, hey, you want to know something? Let's talk about the unknown God. And so it is with the Word. The Word, that thing, that thought, that reason, that motive, that divine expression. In the beginning was the Word. And anybody reading, believer or non-believer, would say, yeah, okay, I'm with that. In the beginning was the Word. I'm good with that. All right then. John lays it all out in the beginning with the phrase, in the beginning, which clues us into something. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. That's the other book that starts this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here in John, it says, in the beginning was the Word. He was with God, and He was God. You read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Oh, what's that? I remember the first time I read that. You know, I'm reading the Bible. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to read the Bible. It was before I was a believer. And God said, let us make man in our image. Who's he talking to? Jesus. We have a word. It is Trinity. It is not a word that you will find in the Bible, but it is a word that describes what is found in the Bible. If somebody wants to nitpick at you and say the word Trinity is not in the Bible, neither are socks, but you have them on. So that is a low-rent argument, all right? The Bible describes what we come up with a word to try to give a word to what the Bible is describing, and that is God in three persons. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's so clear in the Bible, and if there is any other view, it can only be found in magazines that say that the Bible doesn't mean what it says. Or people would want to tell you that it doesn't make sense to our little walnut brains, therefore it cannot be. They'll say, does that make sense to you? How can that be? And you go, oh, you're right. It doesn't make sense to me. Well, unfortunately, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 says that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's thoughts higher than ours. He made an entire universe, and you can barely make a sandwich. And so he wants to do something that's a little bit beyond your understanding, and you say, well, it can't be. You know, it doesn't make sense. You know. So, anyway, so what we have here is a plain writing here, and John, the Apostle John, says plainly, starts out this whole thing, Jesus is God. Got to come to grips with that. That's a tough one, but it's written. And for all the things that are written and the prophecies that have been fulfilled and the fact that Jesus went to the cross and he rose the third day, did everything he said, and the fact that even throughout the scriptures there we're told that he didn't sin. And I thought also the scriptures say that all men sin, but Jesus didn't. Well, then what would that make Jesus? It would make him God, because God does not sin. Jesus is God. The cults will try to demote him. They will tell you he is an angel. They will tell you that he's Lucifer's brother. They'll tell you that he was a good man. They'll tell you that a lot of things. Or he is one of those enlightened guys, you know. They'll tell you so many things, but except what the Bible says about him. So the Bible is clear. And I tell you, anytime you disagree with the Bible, and I had to come to grips with this. When I got saved and I started reading God's Word, and I'm reading God's Word, and it went against the grain of some things that I believed and had held dear to my heart forever, and I'm reading the Bible and it's disagreeing with me, guess who's wrong? Jesus is God. He is God the Son. You will find also throughout the scriptures where Jesus is subservient to the Father. He will even say, the Father is greater than I. And you say, how do you reconcile that? Well, the fact that Jesus took the seat down here in this world to become submissive to the Father. Understand that. So he took that position. But even so, it's hard for us to reconcile how he can say, he's better than me. But then he will also say, we're the same. That's hard. But that's the way it is. So let's go on. Verse 3. We're doing really good. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. This says plainly, Jesus is the creator. Jesus created all things. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For by him, who? Jesus. By Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That's the word. That's the thought. That's the divine expression. That's him. It's Jesus. He created all things. But in the beginning, it says God created. Right, you're beginning to understand. Jesus is God. In verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, some say, or overcome it. And certainly when you shine light in a dark place, darkness goes away. But the better understanding here is that of comprehending. The light shone and the darkness didn't get it. Remember something. John spent 3 years with Jesus. 3 years walking with Jesus. And not only did he see many people get their lives changed, many people were given life. He saw more people than that reject Jesus. As it says, darkness did not comprehend it. They didn't get it. So many in the world don't get it. Many of you don't get it today. You don't get it. I don't get it. Like if you were a mole, you know. I mean, not that gross thing on your neck. I'm talking about a little. I just wondered what that sounded like. You know, it's a mole. What? But if you're a mole and you just dig in darkness all the time and you're just under the ground all the time and darkness is your world, if somebody were to shine a flashlight down into your in their hole there, just looking down there, and you go, ah, what's that? What am I going to do with that? I don't know what that is. And so it is, as the people in this world had lived in darkness for so long. And Jesus came into this darkness. And people just, what's that? Well, I'll tell you what, it's light. Two words here. Life and light. It says, in him was life. That is the greatest necessity of each human. We need life. Because Jesus came to give life to the dead. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve died. They died spiritually that day. God told them, you eat of that tree, you're going to die. They ate of the tree, you know, and I think, you know, if they were in a real ornery mood, they could have said, oh, we didn't die, ha ha ha. But you know what? Upon eating of that tree, death came over them. They were separated from God. They hid themselves from God. They did not want God to see them. They were full of shame. You see, they used to be alive. When they ate of the tree, they died. They died spiritually that day, and they also began the deterioration process of their bodies. And their bodies would die. The human race, since we all come from Adam, has been spiritually dead. And naturally, you see, we're all subject to physical death. And this is a desperate state. And I don't know that, you know, and I prayed earlier this morning that, you know, we love to distract ourselves with so many things so that we don't think about the fact of death. But to be spiritually dead is separated from God, and if that is not reconciled while you're here, then you'll be separated from God for all eternity. This is desperate. And if it were not true, then you'd have to question why Jesus came and went through all this trouble. Why would Jesus go to the cross like that? Why would he say the things he said if it were not true? And so, the world is dead. And Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Yeah. We are born in sin, but if we are born of the Spirit, if we choose Jesus, then we will be made alive. As it reads right here in verse 4, "In him was life." It's life. It's what everybody needed. Everybody's wandering around saying, "I need this. I need this. I need life." And he came and he had it for anybody. Jesus calls himself the resurrection and the life. Jesus calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 10, verse 10 says, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Not only life, but life. Life. You remember those times that I feel so alive, you know? I feel so dead. I mean, there are things that God does in us through Jesus Christ that helps us understand that not only does he give us life, but this more abundant life. And I think that abundant life comes as we know that we have eternal life living in us. Living water, joy. Now, little side note. As life is what we need, I think we so often, or the world would so often, package up a few things that Jesus says, put in a nice little presentation of get a better life. Give your life to Jesus, get a better life. Your life falling apart? Is your life falling apart? Give your life to Jesus, better life. And there's some truth to that. The listener then weighs it all out and he says, so I can have a better life than this? What shall I do? You know, and it's a shame, because what we really need to do is look at this and say, it's not about having a better life, it's having life at all. Having life. You're dead. You know, I keep hitting myself on the head with these hammers. My life is a drag. Everything's going wrong. Everything's falling apart. And you know, the reason is because you're dead. My life stinks. Dead people stink. You don't need a better, you know, just take your dead self over here and put it in a nice flowery place. No, you need life. There's death and there's life. That's all there is. Nothing else. The problem is this world is drowning. And the Coast Guard boat comes out to rescue them, and they're drowning, and they look up at the boat and they say, "What kind of food do you have? Do you have anything fun to do on the boat?" The foolishness of drowning people. What's so sad is here we are, Christians, on that boat looking out at the drowning people and saying, "We have shuffleboard, we have, we have a lot of really neat things on the boat." No, let's do away with all that nonsense and says, "You're drowning, here's life." That is the message. That's why Jesus came. Too many people just looking for some better whatever. And they say, "Well, Jesus can give that to you." No, I tell you, you need life. You need life. I'll just put it plainly, like I haven't put it plainly. The world is dead and dying, and their only hope of life is in Jesus Christ. There is no hope in any other God. There's no hope in any other belief system. There's no hope in any philosophy. There's no hope in self-esteem, believing in yourself, or follow your dreams. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. How simple. How simple. It says here in verse 4, something kind of interesting, the life was the light of men. Well, with the light of men, well, when we receive this life, it is then that we receive the light. That is when we see more clearly. The lights are turned on. You ever wander around the room looking for something, and then somebody finally just turns the lights on? You go, oh, you know, oh, I can see now. And so is the case. You know, darkness is, I mean, you can't do anything. And then you're feeling around, you're kicking around, and your shins hit on whatever it is you left on the floor. Darkness is a horrible thing. But the Lord turns the light on. He gives you life, and the light comes on. Light is a wonderful thing in so many ways. You think about the fact of like a dentist, for instance. You go to get your teeth drilled by the dentist, and you know, he says, open your mouth, and then he shines that big old light in there. He says, with a big light in there, just shine in there. You know, it gets in your eyes a little bit, but you know, think about it. Aren't you glad he has that light? A blind dentist, wouldn't that be fun? Hold on, open your mouth. I think this is it. Does that feel like a cavity to you? Yeah. You know, you can't do it. We're so glad. Or those are the, you know what? When you're looking for the bad guy, they put out the searchlights. They got all the infrared lights. They got all kinds of lights. It's always light. When you're looking for the bad stuff, you always use light. You're looking for the light. Whenever they're looking for a bad guy, they don't, okay, everybody, there's a bad guy on the loose. Everybody put your blindfolds on and let's go get him. There's nothing like this. It's always light. Because light shows you stuff that darkness cannot. Guy, a friend who was telling a story of his drywall experience. He's a brilliant man. He can build anything, but he kind of teaches himself. He was talking about the first time he used drywall, first time he put the tape on and all that stuff and slopped the slop on. He's building his own house, and he had some guys that were supposed to help do the drywall for him, you know, and they couldn't make it. And he's putting up drywall. The sun's going down. He doesn't have electricity in the house yet. And sun's going down. It's just getting a little darker, a little dusky in there. And he did this whole wall, and he stood back there in the dusky dusk, and he says, "That's my first try. I really did a good job. That's, whoa, I'm really good." Until morning. When the morning light shone on the drywall, you know, it was just a mess, he said. And so is the case. I think most of us would like to run our lives in the dusky dusk and not have any light shine on it because it looks fine to us in the dark. Everything looks fine in the dark. Don't shine the light on it, okay? Just leave it alone. And you see, the world lives in this darkness. Jesus, in John chapter 12, said, "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going." And so is the case, you know, when you live in darkness. As many people, I have counseled many people who say, my life is a mess. And I don't know why. I said, well, stop doing that. No, that's not it. That's walking in darkness. That's that darkness that happens, that, you know, because when you shine the light on the problem, you know, immediately there's just, like I say, I don't comprehend that light. That's just not, no, it just doesn't make sense to me. But darkness, if you live in the darkness, light is very offensive. As I've told you before, anytime I talk about light, I always bring this up because I always thought it was a funny scene. When I was in the Navy, where there's that big bathroom with a tile floor and a big drain in the middle of it, you know, and when you go in that bathroom, they call it a head in the Navy. I'll never understand that. And you go in there and you flip the light switch on. Now, on the East Coast, they have horse-sized cockroaches. And you go, flip that light switch on, and you hear them galloping all the way down into the drain. And you watch them all just run. But first they scream, light, you know, and then they run into the drain. They don't know what that light is, but they know they don't like it. And we're going to talk about this again, and maybe even more in depth, just more fun with darkness and light. But when we get to chapter 3, that's where Jesus says in John chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. You know, that explains everything. That just explains everything. Darkness, you know, you get away with stuff in the dark that you don't get away with in the light. And sure enough, people don't come to Christ not because they have an intellectual argument with the Bible, but because they're living a life of darkness. And they know that coming to Jesus means coming clean. They know that coming to Jesus means confessing and saying, this is what I do in the dark. This is what my life has been. And I'm inviting you in now to give me life, to shine light in my life. And if we don't let him in and we don't let that light in, then we don't have life. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. This is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now understand, walking in the light of Jesus Christ does not mean walking perfectly. It doesn't mean you are perfect. It just means that you know he sees everything, and you're no longer hiding or trying to hide from people. It means that you know that he sees everything and that you are willing to see it the way he does. In fact, now, I tell you what, you get saved and you do start seeing things the way he sees them, right? That thing that you've been involved in all these years, suddenly you're just painfully aware of it. You couldn't see it before because you were in the dark, but now the light shines, whoop, I see it. But it just so happens that Jesus, let's go back to the dentist, you know, he sees things about Christians that we don't see. As he shines, you know, just like the dentist shines a light right in your mouth, you don't see what's going on in there. But as we submit ourselves to Christ, Christians, as we submit our lives to him, you know, he's shining light in areas that sometimes we just don't even know there's a problem at all. But the glory is that with that light that he shines, you know, there comes a day, there comes a moment as we grow in the Lord that he says, as he's shining that light, says, hey, Kev, come here. Check that out. See that? Yeah. Let's deal with that. That happens, huh, Christians? That just happens. Beautiful thing is, though, is everybody's so afraid. You know, the world is afraid like the cockroaches. They run like the galloping cockroaches when Jesus comes because they're afraid that Jesus is going to come and bust them and get them in trouble. Understand that Jesus was busted for you. Understand that Jesus, when he sees and he turns the light on in your room and the clothes are everywhere and the you know, the books, the clothes, the toys, and everything piled everywhere, and you get underneath the clothes and there's creatures living in there in the mold and stuff, and you're afraid that Jesus is going to come in and do to you what my mother used to do to me, which I have scars all over my body for my messy room. You know, it's like you think that Jesus is going to behave that way, but not at all. Jesus opens it up, shines the light, and he says, you know, and he doesn't take the stick out and say, my mom was so funny. She got her teeth like this, and this spit would fly everywhere, you know. You're going to clean this room, or I'm going to kill you, you know. You know, she'd leave the room, you know. But Jesus walks in, and he looks at that mess, and he says, wow, what a messy room. He says, tell you what, I'll clean it for you. That's what Jesus does. He cleans it for you. But you got to let him in. He can't clean it on the outside. You got to let him in on the inside. You put a little chain on your door, you know. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, right? Anybody opens up, I'll come in, I'll sup with them, and I'll clean their room. And you go and you open up the door and say, oh, good, Jesus, you're here. I'd like a clean room, but could you stay out in the hall, you know? And so many people want that, but that's not the case. He must come inside. Anyway, we're going to get onto the contrast next week and go through all of that. But so let's just conclude here with this. Who is Jesus? We got 5 verses that tell us plainly. He is the Word, which is that reason, that thought, that the divine expression. It's him. He is the Creator. He made everything in this world, in this universe. He created it. There is nothing, the Bible says, that was made that was not made by him. He is God. He is God the Son. He is life. He is our only hope of life. And he is light. He shines in parts of your life that you don't want him to. And that's why only a few find salvation. And with all of this, he loves you personally. And when you become born again, you understand that. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Life. Life is for you if you want it. Whoever believes in him, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Do you want life? Today, give your life to Jesus Christ. Or should I say, give your dead self to Jesus Christ and have him to shine his light in you, giving you life. Give it to him. He loves you, and he came to give you life. Don't run from it. He loves you. New life could be today. New life, eternal life, life. Rescued. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. How plain, how simple. Oh, and Lord, how I spent years running from you. What is that light? I would run from you. I thank you so much, God, for your glorious light. And I thank you so much for giving me life because I was dead. And so many people in here, Lord, were dead in trespasses and sins. But, Lord, you have made us alive. And I ask you, Lord, for those who've come here today that have not received you, those who have not let you in, that today they will do so. And they will ask you, Lord, will you save me? Lord, I don't care what's going to happen the rest of my life. All I care is that I want to be with you for eternity. I want to be made alive. Touch those people even now, Lord, as they would pray to you and ask you to save them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.